Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, please stand to hear the Word of God. Today is Palm Sunday, and so we are reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting at verse 1. This is the Word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he bless it to us all. You may be seated. Today we celebrate what we call Palm Sunday, which commemorates the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem a week before the Passover feast of the Jews. He came to Jerusalem in order to finish what he had begun, that is, his mission from his Father to redeem the people of God from sin and death. To understand why Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is called his triumphal entry, you have to know a little bit about what was going on in Judea at that time. The leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees, hated and opposed Jesus and were on the lookout to arrest him if he showed up in Jerusalem. Not only that, but we're told in John 11, verse 57, that they had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And in fact, they were attempting to turn the whole population into spies against Jesus and against his disciples for the Jewish government. Does this sound familiar? Governments calling upon citizens to act as spies against targeted minorities is not a modern invention by the Nazis or the Bolsheviks. It's been around for a long time, and it was used against Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus had anticipated that the leaders of the Jews would do that, and he and his disciples had already withdrawn north of Jerusalem to a town called Ephraim, near the wilderness. So as the annual Passover celebration drew near, there was a great tension in the air. Nobody knew where Jesus was. Everyone was asking about him. They were speculating whether he would even come to the Passover at all. But if he did, the authorities were ready to pounce on him and arrest him. And so you can imagine the dismay of the chief priests and the Pharisees when, despite all their efforts to catch and arrest and imprison Jesus, there he is, triumphantly entering in broad daylight into Jerusalem, leading a great multitude of people, and there was nothing they could do about it. For Jesus was not alone. Seemingly, spontaneously, a whole multitude of people had come out of nowhere to flock around Jesus in a great procession, both preceding him and following him as he approached and entered into the city. The ones who went before Jesus were spreading palm branches before him and shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save us." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Not only is Jesus boldly and openly entering Jerusalem in broad daylight, the multitude are calling him the Messiah who comes in the name of Yahweh, who is the long-awaited king like David, whom the Lord has promised, who will deliver Israel from her enemies, namely, in their mind, the Romans. Now, it's easy to see why the multitude would think that way about the Messiah. Because, you know, God had sent Moses to defeat Egypt and deliver Israel. God had sent Joshua to lead Israel to victory over the Canaanites. God had raised up David as king to defeat the many enemies of Israel. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, God had promised to send a new king, one like David, to once again deliver his people, only this time it would be once and for all. And Israel very much needed that great deliverer at the present time under Roman oppression. So Israel's history and Israel's scriptures had shaped their hearts and minds in such a way that they looked for a great king to come and deliver them by means of a great military victory. And so they thought Jesus was the one. However, there were aspects of the teachings of the scriptures and of the very manner of Jesus' triumphal entry that presented a very different perspective about the Messiah. A different perspective about the Messiah, such as these features. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it wasn't on a white war horse, a great stallion, but rather a lowly donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But it goes on to say something that John didn't quote in the passage before us. It goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, when the scriptures quote something briefly, the desire is to bring the whole context in. And so Jesus is indeed spoken of in that passage in Zechariah, which he fulfilled by coming into Jerusalem riding a donkey, says that he will conquer the nations, but he's going to do it in a peaceful way. He's a different sort of a king. It's going to be a different sort of conquest. Also, in his entry, Jesus was not at the head of a great army of warriors carrying and waving swords and spears. Rather, he led a peaceful procession of a multitude of very ordinary people, men and women and children, waving not swords, but palm branches. And there's no talk or action by Jesus and his disciples, nor by the multitude, against the Roman authorities, nor against the crony puppet authorities of the Jews that had been set up by the Romans. Nor had there ever been any such talk by Jesus. All those things just didn't fit the picture of a military conquering king. There was no army, no weapons, and no assault. Nor did Jesus fit that picture, for he had never threatened or hurt, much less killed anyone. Quite the opposite. Jesus had gone about setting people free from the enslaving, murderous rule of Satan, casting out demons. He went about healing people from their afflictions, and he even raised people from the dead. And in fact, and indeed, the main reason why this multitude had materialized seemingly out of nowhere to come out and greet and accompany Jesus in Jerusalem was the very fact that Jesus had just recently raised from the dead a man called Lazarus, who had been dead and in a tomb for 4 days. Not only that, on the very day before his entry into Jerusalem, a special dinner had been held by the two sisters of Lazarus in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. The purpose of the dinner was to honor Jesus. And guess who also was present? Lazarus, alive and very healthy. It's described in verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, the day before his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. At that dinner, Mary did something extraordinary that has been talked about from that day to this day. It says that Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now that's an extraordinary act of devotion. It's even shocking by our standards, and it was even shocking by their standards. For one thing, a woman never took her hair down except for in the private presence of her husband. And yet Mary takes her hair down, anoints Jesus' feet, and washes them, wipes them with her hair. What an amazing, extraordinary act of devotion. Even in kind of an over-the-top action of devotion. Why did she do it, and what did she mean by it? Well, we're still talking about it 20-some-odd centuries later. Jesus shows us what she was up to, what she meant by it, when he replied to Judas's objection to her action. We read in verses 4 to 6, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Now, Jesus' answer is clear when you take the translation given in the footnote in the English Standard Version. And it's rendered this way: The translation that appears in the text is kind of confusing. It says, leave it alone. She has kept it for my burial. Well, how does that work? She just poured it all out. Yeah. But I think there's some theological assumptions guiding that translation because they're missing something. If you just take it straight out, as it's rendered in the footnote, it's this way. Jesus said, leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial. Leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. I think that illuminates it. Mary had this ointment, and she had intended to keep it for the day of Jesus' burial, sometime in the future. But I think that Mary had gained a deep insight into who Jesus is and what he was going to do in Jerusalem. She had intended to keep it for his burial, but she decided to anoint him right then and there. And Jesus understood that Mary was anointing him for his coming death and burial now. And Mary's action had the effect of calling even more attention to Jesus and to Lazarus. And I think that's what she was about. I think this was an act of devotion, and she was drawing attention to what Jesus was about to do, that she had an understanding that the disciples did not yet have. And she anointed him then and there. And Jesus understood what she was doing and accepted it. But it was such an outrageous, over-the-top act of devotion. Everyone heard about it, and everyone talked about it, and it served to draw all the more attention to Jesus and Lazarus. Naturally, when people heard about this dinner in Bethany in honor of Jesus, they came to see. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. People are hearing about this. I mean, it's a pretty striking thing. The resurrection of Lazarus, they're honoring Jesus with this special dinner. Jesus is in great danger. He's come out of his sheltering north of Jerusalem. He's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Everybody knows where he is. And there's Lazarus alive and well and healthy. And then there's this incredible act of devotion by Mary that everybody is hearing about. People are coming from all over to this place in Bethany where there's a special meal for Jesus, because they want to see not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. And this is also why so many people came the next day to accompany Jesus as he entered into the city. You know, the Pharisees and the chief priests are all freaking out. Where are all these people coming from? They're ready for Jesus. As soon as he shows up, they're going to pounce on him and arrest him. But then here he comes surrounded by a great... Where did all these people come from? Well, we're told in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then, in verse 17, we're told that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. In other words, they were there. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. That's where all these people came from, out of nowhere. They had heard about Lazarus. Those who were there and saw Jesus raise Lazarus were present and continued to testify about this. And all these people, when they heard that he was in Bethany, went there to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. And then all these other people, when they hear Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they all swarm out there to see him. And so despite all the attempts of the Jewish leaders to stop Jesus and to arrest him, a great multitude who either had seen or heard about Jesus raising Lazarus, or who either saw or heard about Lazarus eating at a dinner in Jesus' honor, all of these people came out to greet and to follow Jesus into Jerusalem. And that's something else that just didn't fit with Jesus being thought of as a mighty military conqueror. He not only never hurt or killed anyone, rather, he healed people and gave life, raising people from the dead, most notably Lazarus. Now, I titled this The Open Secret of the Kingdom. An open secret is something that's very obvious that everyone misses. The open secret of the kingdom is this, and that is that Jesus came not as a mighty conquering warrior to kill and destroy the political enemies of Israel, or our political enemies today, but rather Jesus came as a mighty conquering warrior to destroy death itself. Amen. Jesus came to destroy sin that brings about death, and to destroy the lying devil who deceives us into sinning and then accuses us, and to destroy death itself. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. What glorious good news this is. So I want to think a few minutes about what the open secret of the kingdom means for us. You know, it really stands out once your eyes are open to see it. The whole account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is bracketed first with the resurrection of Lazarus and all the attention that drew. And then on the end of it, it says, at the end of the account, it says all these people were there because of Lazarus and because Jesus had raised Lazarus. What does that point to? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to deal with sin and death. That's the open secret. So, first of all, this means that we should earnestly desire the kingdom of God. It's God's liberation from sin and Satan and death through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his giving to us the gift of eternal life. Eternal life, which is summarized by the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, in his prayer to the Father, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, the incarnate one, the one who is one with the Father in his divine being and nature, and one with us in our human being and nature, in order to be our Redeemer, to save us from the power of sin and Satan and death, to liberate and free us. Secondly, that means do not trust in false messiahs, political messiahs, educational messiahs, messiahs that come in the name of science or economics. As important as all those various aspects of life are, they cannot save. They are not messianic. They are broken by human sin. And the only way that they can function properly, the only way that politics and education and science and economics can function as they should is when the kingdom comes and when the resurrection power and the new life of Jesus Christ flows into these various areas. The ultimate issue that governs politics, education, science, economics, and all things else is the heart of man and the Word and the Spirit of God. Calvin, in regard to this, says this, quote, "We should wish with our whole heart that the kingdom of Christ should flourish and prosper. And not only so, but that we should demonstrate this by our prayers. In order to give us greater courage in prayer, we ought to observe that he prescribes to us the words, 'Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.' Woe then," says Calvin, "to our slothfulness if we extinguish by our coldness or quench by indifference that ardor which God excites. Yet let us know that the prayers which we offer by the direction and authority of God will not be in vain, provided that we be not indolent or grow weary in praying. He will be a faithful guardian of his kingdom to defend it by his invincible power and protection. True indeed, though we remain drowsy and inactive, the majesty of his kingdom will be firm and sure. But when, as is frequently the case, it is less prosperous than it ought to be, or rather falls into decay, as we perceive it to be at the present day, that is in the 1500s during the Reformation in Europe, fearfully scattered and wasted," that's the way he describes the state of the kingdom at that time, "this unquestionably arises through our fault. And when but a small restoration or almost none is to be seen, or when at least it advances slowly, let us ascribe it to our indifference. We daily ask from God that his kingdom may come, but scarcely one man in 100 earnestly desires it. Justly, therefore, are we deprived of the blessing of God, which we are weary of asking." You know, we read in the news, we hear in the news of all the faults and flaws of everything that's going on in our country, all the problems in our government, crazy things that are being done, economic problems, social problems, fake science, stuff that's brought out in the name of science that turns out to be just totally without foundation, all kinds of things like that. Calvin, during the Reformation going on in Europe, and the sad state of affairs that preceded the Reformation, that are being addressed by the Reformation, says, don't go around pointing the finger at all these people in government and stuff like that. He said, we're the ones. Because if we're desiring the kingdom and we're earnestly praying for the kingdom, it will come. It will be manifested. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be bummed by that, but rather to be uplifted and to be comforted and encouraged by that. Because you look around at all the stuff that's going on in the news and apparently everything's just falling apart. And you say, what can we do? Pray. Pray, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how the kingdom comes. Because as you pray, so you will live. If you pray for the kingdom, you will live for the kingdom. You will live out the life of the kingdom, which is the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what is needed today, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. If things are not going right, the necessary thing is to get the church, the body of Christ, into action according to the circumstances. If the church is deformed or dying, it needs renewal by the Spirit and reformation according to the Word. If the church is absent, it needs to be present and engaged by prayer and ministry of the good news by word and by deed. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your hearts and rejoice at the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that which was signaled by his entry, he accomplished on the cross. He defeated sin and Satan and death, and he has liberated us. And we don't need to throw up our hands in exasperation of what's going on in society, but we need to lift up our hands in prayer and in praise to God and see God bring the renewal that we ask for, the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Let us respond to these applications of the Word of God by standing and lifting up our hearts and our voices and our hands with the words of the doxology.